The Bible reading is coming from Numbers, chapter 21, and we'll start at verse 4. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived.
Well, it's a great privilege to be able to open up God's word to you all tonight. Just feels like I was only up here a second ago praying, but let's can't hurt to ask him for help a second time. Let's pray. Our Father, we just again come before you. Truly, we can never petition you enough. Truly, we can never come before you enough and seek your help. Lord, it reveals our neediness and it reveals your power. Father, as we open up your word tonight, Lord, remind us and show us that these are the very words of God and they are powerful to save. They are powerful to transform. May you accomplish this, Lord, by your power. Please help us to have a clearer vision of Christ this evening. May he shine brightly as the sun. Lord, everything that happens tonight, may it result and may the purpose end up in being his name being glorified. Us leaving this place with a song of joy in our hearts that there has been a Savior who has come for us. Lord, that's the goal that we want for tonight. Rejoicing and praising of the Lamb. May you accomplish this, Lord, in all of our weakness. May you accomplish this. We ask in his name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, keep it open to Numbers 21. Now, Easter is upon us and Jesus is being currently mentioned across the globe. There are so many Easter messages happening at the moment from pulpits, from Easter cards, from posts on social media. There is just things about Easter everywhere. Everyone's getting on it. I just want to see if we can tonight sort through all the messages, all the voices, sift through everything, all the posts, all the cards, all the different interpretations and meanings. If we can cut through that and see if we can get some clarity on what the Easter message is all about. So we're actually going to start in the Old Testament tonight. So Easter started a lot earlier than the New Testament. So if you're with me, just turn to Numbers 21 and jump in at verse 4 with me. Verse 4. Now it says concerning the people of Israel, verse 4, they travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom, but the people grew impatient on the way. Now what's happening here is Israel's been out of Egypt for a long time. They're journeying towards the promised land. They get so close. They are so close and they get to the borders of Edom and just beyond Edom, there's Canaan, there's the promised land. They get to the borders of Edom and they send a letter to the king of Edom and say, let our people just pass through. We won't touch anything. We won't pick any of the food. We'll just walk straight along the highway. We won't look to the right or to the left. King writes back, "You shall not come through here." Israel responds, "Please, even if our animals decide to take a bite of something off one of your trees, we'll pay for even if an animal touches anything." King of Edom responds by sending out his entire army to the border and Israel looks. goes back the other way. They have to go all the way back south and travel all the way around Edom to head to the promised land. And Israel grows impatient. This is a major detour. They're actually now going in the opposite way to the promised land. Talk about discouraging, right? On top of that, they had to go through a stony, barren wilderness. On top of that. Look at verses 5. They then spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now their complaint we see here was against Moses and against God. They charge and accuse God. Do you hear what they're saying there? You save us from slavery only to kill us in the desert. What's the point of that? You kill us in the desert. This is a serious charge against God. These are serious words to bring against God. There's no water, there's no bread, and all we have is this detestable food, this worthless food. There was no grain or wheat to pick, right? Where did they get their bread from? From heaven. Where did they get their water from? From the rock. Everything that they were given was supernaturally provided. God was doing it on purpose. He didn't want them to be able to gather their own food. He wanted them to rely upon Him. The same one who led you out of slavery is the same one who can feed you. And they say, "We detest this miserable food that you've given to us." That was the manna, right? The manna. To speak so crudely, "We detest." To curse the hand that was feeding them. They speak against God. And you think about it, how incredible was the manna each day provided for them, and it sustained them for 40 years. So nutritious was this manna. It sustained them for 40 years in a wilderness. And they spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses, and they said, "We hate this food that you're giving us. It would be better if we were back in Egypt." You look at that and you think, how disgusting is ingratitude, right? How disgusting is ingratitude? There's a famous pastor, you may have heard of him, and may have not, I've cited him once, John MacArthur, and he's been ministering for a long time, and he was asked this question in an interview. "John, if there was one thing that you could do over in life regarding your parenting, what would it be?" And he said this, "I would smack my children harder for ingratitude." And he wasn't joking. He meant it. "I would smack my children harder over ingratitude." He saw it. How does God feel against ingratitude? How does God feel about ingratitude? Well, look at verse 6. Verse 6. "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." Here we see the retaliation from God. He retaliates. It says venomous snakes. In the Hebrew, it literally says fiery snakes. What are these fiery snakes that the Lord sent? Well, fiery could refer to the color of them, their red heads, their red scales that had this fiery color, maybe. Or maybe it referred to their bite. The inflammation, that incredible burning pain as the venom coursed through the victim's body. These fiery snakes. Now, notice, in this land that they're traveling through, snakes weren't an uncommon thing. But all the time that they'd been traveling, snakes had never bothered them. God had restrained the snakes from the people. And now as God retaliates, He lets them all loose upon them. He lets them go and they attack the people. It says, God sent them, they bit the people, and many Israelites died. Many. God killed many of them. Now listen, God, we look at this and you immediately understand, God does not smile upon sin. God hates sin. Let me say it again. God hates sin. And why do I emphasize that? Because we are often so casual towards sin. We make such a light thing of sin. Everyone sins, so it's nothing. God hates it. If you are casual about sin, if you have this light attitude towards sin, you need a new perspective on it. You need a new perspective. Think about this. In the passage, we're not talking about murder. We're not talking about rape. We're not talking about stealing. We're talking about the small thing of ingratitude. And look how God responds. You need a new perspective on sin. God hates it. He hates it. No smiles regarding sin. He sent fiery serpents and many of them died. Many of them died. What's Israel's response? Look at verse 7. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." The Israelites, they see this supernatural, sudden outbreak of snakes. They see terror and screaming and chaos in the camp. They look around. They see the bodies of men, women, and children everywhere. And immediately they realize, God's done this. God's done this, and it's because of our sin. This is from God. Straight away they recognize it. Immediately, contemplate their response for a second. Look at a bunch of sinners change their tune. Just a moment ago, they're yelling and grumbling against Moses and against God. They're turning on Moses like an enemy. They hate Moses. They curse Moses. And then in a moment, they're begging Moses. They come to him and say, "Moses, brother, our leader. Moses, you godly man, help us. Help us. We are perishing. Moses, go and speak to God for us. Because if we go to him, surely he'll only send more. Moses, help us. We've sinned." They repent. They repent. What did it take? What did it take for the people to realize their sin? What did it take? It took God working death among them. God worked death among them for them to start to understand. It took God taking away their loved ones. It took God taking away what was absolutely most precious to them, their lives. And then they realized. Listen, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:22. There's a great lesson here for us. Shall we provoke the Lord to anger? Are we stronger than he? Do you see that? The Corinthians are in sin. And Paul says, what are you doing? Shall we provoke the Lord to anger? Are you stronger than him? Listen, God often, or how often does God have to work pain and suffering and calamity and tragedy in order to bring his people back to him? Do you understand? If you continue in your sin, if you refuse to follow him, if you live for yourself, what are you provoking him to do to you? And Paul wants you to know, he wants you to look at this passage and say, shall we provoke the Lord to anger? Are you stronger than him? What must the Lord do to bring you back? Look what they say in verse 7. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. So Moses prayed for them. What a gracious man. What a patient man. What a loving man. They turn on him like enemies. They all turn on him after everything Moses has sacrificed. Moses could have said, you deserve this. You had this coming. And what does Moses do? He forgives them and he prays on their behalf that God wouldn't give them what they deserve. Is he not a picture of someone who was incredibly more gracious and forgiving that was to come? You just read ahead and you look at Christ as he's hanging on the cross, as they're spitting on him, as they're driving the nails through his wrists, as they're mocking him and blaspheming him and turning on the Messiah as though he's their enemy. And what does Jesus do in agony? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They do not know. How patient and forgiving and gracious. And Moses, he turns and he prays for them. He prays on their behalf. And now we get God's strange, random, and weird response. Look how God responds to the prayer. Look at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. God promises to save them. And he commands Moses, make a bronze snake. Make a bronze snake and attach it to a pole. Now here's a promise attached to this, Moses. When you put the snake on the pole, when you lift that in the air, whoever is bitten and is still alive, if they look on it, they will live. They will be healed. Now think about it. You don't just, and then a bronze snake appears, right? Moses had to make the thing. Moses is there, making it, making it. It would have taken some time. God doesn't heal them immediately. God doesn't come immediately to the rescue. It's not speedy. God allows for many casualties. Why? He wants to properly humble them. They must see. They must see what their sin deserves. And it required a large pole so that as many people, there would have been hundreds and thousands of Israelites. You need to make something so that hundreds and thousands of people can see. And so, all who would look upon the snake would live. Now, this would be an act of faith. This would be an act of faith. God said it, and you had to believe it. You had to trust in what God has said. And so it says there in the verse, anyone who was bitten and looked up at the bronze snake, they lived. End of the story. God saved them. God saved some of them, right? God saved some of them. And that's the story. That's the story here. I just want to ask you, just quickly, give me a nod. Give me a nod if you can confidently say you know John 3:16. Just give me a nod. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That pretty much sums up the Easter message, right? Give me a nod if you know the two verses that precede it, John 3:14 and 15. A few less nods, mostly less nods. I want you to see something tonight. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That only exists in our Bible. It was only mentioned because of John 3:14 and 15. John 3:14 and 15 are the interpretation of what we've just read. Turn to John chapter 3 with me, for those of you who couldn't wait and felt guilty. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Jesus says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You know that strange and random and weird thing that God commanded Moses to do? It actually wasn't so strange and random at all. God actually was doing something through Moses. Moses was actually preaching the gospel to Israel and he didn't even know it. God says, what you're doing with this snake on the pole, it's pointing to something that I am going to do in the future that far outweighs what you've seen in the wilderness. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What did Jesus mean that the Son of Man also must be lifted up? What's he referring to? We don't need to speculate. Don't read too much. Too many people's opinions. You don't need to speculate. John 12:32 to 33, Jesus uses the same phrase. Jesus says, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm referring to how I'm going to die. What did it mean when Jesus said, I'm going to be lifted up? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the snake, I am going to be fastened to a cross and are going to be lifted up before the multitudes. just as Moses lifted the snake. Now, why did Moses have to lift up the snake? What was the reason? Because God was angry at the people. God was angry at them. They'd sinned. They now had poison running through their veins and they needed rescuing. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Because God's angry at us. Because we've sinned and we've got this deadly poison running through our veins and we need rescuing. That's why he must be lifted up. Listen, I was looking at this and I'm reading it. And Jesus tries to illustrate what is humanity's condition. Now, there's many examples that Jesus could have given to describe our condition. Out of everything he could have used, he goes to Numbers 21. He says, look at that. You see a people who are rebellious, whom God is angry with, and whom God is killing. That is your situation. That's humanity's situation, God says, through Christ. That's the illustration that pictures us. Now, this is practical. When you go to a shopping center, when you walk through the shops and you see people streaming in every single direction, when you're in your classroom and you're looking at people around you, when you turn on the sport and you see a stadium full of people, when you look at humanity, you need to compare them to Numbers 21. You're looking at a creation that God is angry with and they are perishing. That's what Jesus says. That's how he illustrates it. That's just how it is. We have angered God and sin has penetrated so deep within, it's coursing through our veins. It's coursing through our veins. You see the parallels. Israel sinned. God is angry. We have sinned. God is angry. Israel is dying. We are dying. Israel needed saving. We needed saving. It's all there, isn't it? It doesn't need much preaching. Their punishment was physical death. Our punishment is eternal death. Pastor Ian was sharing on it this morning. Do you see the whole story reveals us here? But back to the main parallel. Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's a really important word there, and we looked at it with Epic Young Adults the other week. Jesus says, the Son of Man must. He must be lifted up. If Israel were to live, God had to make a provision. He had to intervene. If Israel were to survive. Why? Because the poison was already in their veins. There was no hope. If we are to survive, God has to intervene. If we are to live, God has to act. Why? Because the poison's already in the veins. And it's coursing through. And the clock is counting down. It's counting down. You see, God provides for Israel's physical bodies. He gives them a bronze snake. And he works through that. For us, Jesus says, I am God's provision for your souls. I am the provision sent from heaven. This is the rescue mission. I'm here. This is the difference. Jesus was a great teacher. The greatest teacher. Rightfully did they call him Rabbi. He taught us about God. He taught us about the kingdom. He was a miracle worker. But Jesus says, you needed more than a great teacher. You needed more than a miracle worker. What do you need most? Jesus says it here. For the Son of Man to be lifted up on a cross. That's what you needed most. Think about it. What good is it if Christ came and he taught us everything about God? He taught us everything there is to know about God. He healed all the people of all their sicknesses, and yet he did not get lifted up on a cross as a sin offering. What good is that to a people who are perishing? What good is it? We needed more than a teacher. You see, when they mocked him on the cross, when they said to him, he saved others. He can't save himself. Look at Jesus. If you're really the Son of God, come down and show yourself. Save yourself. They did it in mockery, but the reality is, if he was to save us, he could not save himself. If he was to accomplish it, he could not come down. He had to die. He had to die. And Jesus says, God's been planning this for a long time. The Son of Man must. You just go back to Genesis 3. The Son of Man must come and he must be killed. He must be killed. Now each story has a provision and a promise. A provision and a promise. Numbers 21, the Lord said, make a snake, put it on a pole. Everyone who looks at it will live. And they all lived. John 3:15 says, whoever believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life. A provision and a promise. How much greater is the fulfillment of this story? Think about it. The Israelites, they're suffering momentary pain. Sure, their bodies were aching. Sure, they were suffering there. We were facing eternal pain, eternal torment. How much greater is that? How much greater is Christ's work? The bronze snake, it had no power. It was just a symbol. It was man-made. Christ is all-powerful. Christ is all-powerful. The snake was man-made. Christ is God in the flesh. Christ is God in the flesh. Israel received physical healing and they all perished later on. We received spiritual healing and we will live for all eternity. How much greater the work of Christ. And yet there is another parallel in the story. How did Israel receive the healing? How did they get the benefit? It says in the passage, whoever looks at the bronze snake shall live. And you're thinking, is that it? Is that all? All they need to do is look at it and they'll live? Just a look? The look required faith. And I want to emphasize this. Think about this. Can you think about what was running through the Israelites' mind when God told them how they would be healed? And the Israelites are thinking, hold on a second. We've all just been bitten by snakes and you're telling us we're going to be healed by looking at another snake? Right? Thank you. It's pretty comical. It's ridiculous. When you think about it, it's ridiculous. It required faith. It seemed foolish. It would have been much more palatable, much more believable if God said to them, all of you are infected, go run down to the river and wash in there and you'll be healed. And it's very symbolic. Or he could have said, go rub salt on your wounds. That would have symbolized purifying and cleansing. He doesn't say that. He says the absurd. Why? Because it requires faith. Is that not the gospel? The gospel is called foolishness to man. Preaching is foolishness. The gospel is a stumbling block and foolishness. Think about what people say about Christianity. Hold on a second. We are going to be saved from death because someone died. You're telling me that life will come out of death. It's foolishness. A Jewish carpenter saving the world. Requires faith. By a look, Israel was healed. And Jesus says, by a look of faith, whoever believes will have eternal life. And so this is crucial that it is by faith. This is our gospel. But Jesus, by him referring back to Numbers 21, by the Easter message being based on Numbers 21, there's so many gospel messages today, so many counterfeit gospels. By pointing to Numbers 21 and showing us this story, Jesus teaches us what the gospel isn't. He also shows us what the gospel isn't. Now, A.W. Pink was really helpful on this, and I just want to look at a few things quickly. What the gospel isn't. What did God tell them not to do? What did God tell Israel not to do? Number one, they weren't told to fight and kill the snakes, right? That wasn't the command. What good would it have been killing all the snakes, getting rid of all the snakes, while the majority of the camp had already poison in their veins? That wouldn't be much help, would it? It wouldn't be much help. The poison was already entered. They weren't told to kill it. to kill the snakes. Now think about this. So much of gospel talk today, the gospel is, don't do this, don't do that. Stop doing this, don't sin, don't do that. That's what it is. I remember growing up in the church that I was in. What was it to be a Christian? How do you be a Christian? Don't have sex before you're married. Don't swear. Don't get drunk. Be faithful to your wife. Don't smoke. Everything. Keep the law. Slay the snakes. Kill sin and you'll be a Christian. God says, no, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. What else is not the gospel we learn from the passage? The Israelites were not told to go and get medicine. They weren't told to go and get medicine. They weren't told to try and heal and mend their wounds. Don't try and treat it. Too many false gospel cures today. So much of gospel preaching today is pop psychology wrapped up in a few Bible verses. It's just what it is. It's just what it is. Think about this. And I was part of this. I've seen it and you've seen it. Youth groups talking to young people. Instead of giving them the gospel, what do? They talk to the young girls and they say this. You need a purity ring. Go put on a purity ring. That'll help you stay pure for marriage. Keep your virginity. As if a purity ring is going to stop the raging lust in the heart. And the young men, go get a What Would Jesus Do bracelet. Go put that on. It'll help you fight against pornography. You'll really be a Christian. It'll help you when you're with your mates to make right decisions. Silly and stupid man-made counterfeit gospel remedies trying to fix poison within the heart. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. He doesn't say that. And lastly, probably the most subtle one, the Israelites are not told to make an offering. They're not told to make an offering. There was no payment required. It was purely of God's grace. He was the one who was going to provide. Healing and life would come free of charge. No cost. All expenses paid by God. There was no offering to be made. How much of the gospel today is, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be a Christian? You need to give your life to Jesus. You need to give him everything and you'll be a Christian. He'll accept you. Give him everything. And then you hear people walking around saying, I gave my life to Jesus. Now I'm a Christian. How opposite. God gave his son's life for us. Not you give your life for Jesus. He doesn't require that. We need Jesus' life and God gives it. There was no offering made. God provided everything. God provided everything. It was a gift, whoever believes. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. A gospel of faith. A gospel that we deserved punishment, but God sent someone to take punishment. We deserved death, but someone came as a substitute for death. We had an unrepayable debt. Jesus comes, fulfills the law perfectly, and only his blood can satisfy the justice of God. He's the only acceptable sacrifice. That is the gospel. Gospel is good news. That Christ is lifted up. He is killed for sinners, and 3 days later, God the Father raises him from the dead. And he draws all men to himself. This is the gospel. Here's a quote from J.C. Ryle. He says this, Christ lifted up and put to shame on Calvary is the ladder by which Christians enter into the holy place and are at length landed into glory. End quote. The cross is our ladder into heaven. So Jesus points back to Numbers 21. They were rescued physically. We are rescued spiritually. The snake was lifted up. Christ was lifted up. How were they healed? By a look. How are we saved? By a look of faith. It's all there. Now, do you think, just as we start to draw near to an end here, I was bothered by this passage. Do you look at this and think, wow, that's an amazing fulfillment. That Jesus was the fulfillment of the serpent on the pole. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe what Jesus says about us? Do you believe our desperate, desperate condition that Christ has illustrated for us from Numbers 21? Do you say, you know what? I do believe. I've heard all this before, Nathan. I believe it. Think about it. When the Israelites were bitten, and they were dying, they cried out. They cried out, help us, for we have sinned. The urgency. It wasn't just head knowledge. They didn't just know they were sinners. Their hearts were gripped in terror. They were terrified. Listen, when Jesus is preached to you from this pulpit, time and time again, is it just head knowledge? Yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I do bad stuff. And yeah, I really do need Jesus. Is that it? Is it a head knowledge? Or has God so gripped your heart that in terror you realize, I am a sinner. Help me, God. Help me, God. If I don't have you, my life, everything depends upon this. Has he gripped your heart? Where is the desperation? Where is the urgency today? Just picture Israel as they were dying, and Moses is making this bronze snake, the anticipation, the urgency, the desperation. And finally, when he puts it on that pole, imagine them running to that pole, the multitude of them crowding around that pole just to get a sight, just to get a glimpse of the snake. The weakest among them would have become the strongest just to get a view of it. Mothers carrying bitten children, probably carrying their child through the crowd, just trying to turn the head so that it could get a glimpse of the snake. The urgency. And where is the urgency to get to Christ today? You say you believe. You say he's most important. Where is the urgency today? To crowd around the cross. To run to that cross to get a glimpse. Where is it? See, Jesus today, He's treated as this little accessory. He's treated even worse as a weekly flu shot. A flu shot for poison. Come on Sunday, get your Jesus flu shot and go back into the week and do your own thing. It's not urgency. I'm persuaded that so much today that's called faith is not actually faith in the uplifted Christ, because people are not convinced and persuaded of their dire situation. They're not convinced that they are in desperate, desperate need and that they are perishing. Convinced. So I want to appeal to you. Do you see your state as dying Israel? Wouldn't you say that Israel, the Israelites, were utter fools if they deny that they were actually bitten and dying? They've got the wounds, they're bleeding, people are dying everywhere, and for them to say, "Now we'll be all right," wouldn't you call them an absolute foolish people? And yet, are you unpersuaded of your bite? You don't see, you don't feel the poison in your vein, you don't see it within? Is that you? And aren't the signs clear enough? Look at your life. Look at your actions. Look at your deeds. Look at what you watch. Look at the secret thoughts within your heart. Are they not all signs that there's symptoms coming from within, that the heart is black and the poison has reached the very depths? Are they not signs? Are you still unpersuaded? Whether you've grown up in church your whole life, or whether you're the occasional visitor, consider the bite and the wound that you have. Consider it for a moment. It's often too treated just as a little graze. We've got a graze on the skin and it'll be healed. We can fix it. It can be sorted out. Not realizing that the bite has penetrated layers deep. The venom is coursing through. That we are defiled in our very being. Defiled to the core. Just think, open up for a moment. Stop hiding. Open up the book of your life, everything you've done, and let the stench of pure evil fill your nostrils. Recall what you've done in the past. Open up the book. Stop hiding it and look at it. And tell me it's not so. Tell me that the poison's not running to the very core. Is it not true? Is it not true our sins cannot be numbered? Gather every calculator in the world and you could not number them for each of us alone. Is it not true? There's no denying it. You say, yes, yes, you felt guilty, you felt the bite, you've been sorry, you've promised to God, you promised that you'd give him your heart, and yet you start looking at your life, just a quick examination, and you realize that heart you promised him is in the devil's pocket. It's true, isn't it? Do you sing the songs at church? How much you love God? How he's everything to you, how you're going to give him everything in your life. You promise that he's, and you sing that he's the most precious thing to you, and yet you sit in your seat as a liar to all of us and to God. Because it's not true. It's not true. How many sermons have you sat through and the Holy Spirit has pricked your conscience, has pricked you and showed you your condition, and you felt the guilt only to walk back home, sit in front of your idol and watch filth? What a grievous sin to insult the Holy Spirit's work. What a grievous sin. We have this gross infatuation to sin, like a moth to the flame. We cannot resist. We cannot resist. The news gets worse. The news gets worse. Not only are we sinners, but God's retaliated. God's retaliated and he's responded. What's his response? Your sentence has been pronounced already. The verdict is in, and if you are unsaved and not covered by Jesus tonight, he has said upon you, condemned. You are condemned, even tonight. And you say, hold on a second, wait. I'm not condemned. I'm still alive. I've still got time. My trial will come when I got to stand before God. Don't jump the gun. I'm not condemned yet. What does Jesus say a few verses later? Look at verse 18 of John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son of Man is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Stands condemned already because of your unbelief. Listen, your trial, if you are unsaved tonight, your trial is done. Your trial is finished. It's already been sorted. Your case has been dealt with already. The verdict is in, and God says, guilty, condemned. That's it. Done. Now, as you await, your head is resting upon the chopping block, and God is just sharpening his blade. He's pronounced condemned. You are waiting for him to finish sharpening his blade. And he will have your blood upon his sword. He will have it, because he is said condemned already. Condemned already. His justice demands it. He must have your blood. And yet you look at that and you think that's horrible. It's still worse yet. Your condition is still worse yet. Even if God tonight was to give you another chance and say, I'm going to give you another chance. You can make it up. You can turn to me, do what is right, and I'll accept you in and I'll forgive you. Even if he gave you another chance, so black is your heart with the poison of sin, you would refuse and you would not be able to do it. You say, what are you talking about? Listen to Jeremiah 13:23. The Lord says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You see that? You've got about as much chance of doing good as a leopard does changing his spots. That's what God says. Think about it. We can't even keep the first and greatest commandment to love the Lord God with all our heart. We can't even keep that for an hour. And rightfully he says, condemned, condemned. This is who we are, and a love for sin. I was reading a bit of Spurgeon, and he was recounting the events of a guy named Edward Girling. In 1852, Edward Girling got a job as a zookeeper. He was only new on the job. Anyway, one morning he went out with a friend. They went out and they were celebrating the friend's farewell. And Edward and his friend had a few drinks too many. Anyway, as they said goodbye, Edward went straight to his shift under the influence of alcohol. Went into the zoo, walked in. walked up to one of the cages and pulled out a Moroccan venom snake. Picks up the snake. The snake's a bit sleepy. Puts it around his neck. Starts fiddling it around. Grabs a snake underneath the head. Grabs it in the middle of the body and he starts swinging it around in circles. Swinging around in circles. One of the assistants runs up to him and says, "What are you doing, you fool? Put the snake down." Edward puts the snakes down. Quote him. He says, "Next for the cobra." Reaches into the cage with the cobra. Picks up the cobra. The cobra's been asleep. Picks it up by the head. Starts maneuvering it around. The cobra goes into one side of the jacket. Works its way out the other side. Puts his hand under the neck. The cobra rises just in front of his face. And as he looked at it, in a moment's second, like lightning, several bites to the face. The assistant sees it, runs over to him, gets a snake back in the cage, takes Edward to a seat. Edward's sitting there in shock. They're trying to work out if he's okay. And this is the quote from Edward. "I am a dead man. I'm a dead man." They managed to get a vehicle for him to take him to the hospital. He's sitting in the back seat. And the report says from the historical record, he's sitting in the back. All of a sudden, his head began to swell up enormously and his face went black. First symptom then was his sight left him. He started getting blurred vision. Secondly, he lost his voice, lost the ability to speak. All he could do was moan and point to his throat. And thirdly and finally, he lost his hearing, could no longer hear. Got him into the hospital, started treating him. His pulse slowed right down, and before the doctors knew it, they were dealing with a corpse. Playing with snakes. This infatuation for sin. This infatuation for sin. We cannot treat it lightly. We cannot treat it lightly. This is how Christ describes our condition. Poison in the veins. You look at this passage. Israel committed one thing. They were just ungrateful. Look at our lives full of sin. How will we stand before God? How do we escape the sentence of condemnation? If it's already been sentenced, if the trial is over, how does the condemned person escape? It must be carried out. Condemnation must happen. It has to happen. Then you see Jesus come on the scene. And when you look at him when he's on trial and he's standing before Caiaphas and they're falsely accusing him and they asked him if he's the Son of God and he says, "It is as you say." And what do they say? "We need no further evidence. He deserves to die." And Caiaphas condemns him to death. Jesus is condemned. Go a little bit further. They drag him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate starts interviewing him. Pilate starts trying to set him free. The people are screaming for his blood. Pilate gets nowhere, washes his hands, and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. And he condemns him to crucifixion. Jesus is condemned. Just go one step further as Jesus is carrying that bloody cross to the hill. And as he gets to the top of the hill, as he's nailed and hanging on the wood, there's only one person left to turn to. There's only one left that he can turn to. One who's always been faithful. One who's always loved him. One who's always delighted in him. And he looks to the Father for a blessing and he hears nothing. Nothing. And Jesus cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And the Father's deafening silence is the Father saying, "Condemned. Condemned. Condemned." Christ was condemned. We were under the sentence of condemnation. Christ was condemned. Sinner, are you condemned? Christ was. And his condemnation and sentence was fully carried out. He takes the sinner's place. He bears sin. He bears sin and he takes the blame and he lies on top of God's chopping block. And God bathes his sword in the blood of his Son. That's how it is. And Christ was condemned. One man takes the place of many. One man condemned, the many go free. one man dies for a multitude. Does it make sense now why Paul in Romans chapter 8 verse 1, we say the verse, but does it mean anything? In 8 chapter 1 he says, therefore there is now no condemnation. For who? For those in Christ Jesus. We were condemned, Christ is condemned in our place, and now there's no condemnation for those in Christ. The sword of God is satisfied and it's been withdrawn. Put back in its sheath. Satisfied. Listen, we wouldn't come to God, so God came to us. God came to us. How? How can you preach? How can you preach the love of God without the judgment of God? There is no love. There is nothing to say about it for us, for those who are guilty, if you do not tell me what I've done and why he loves me so. Look at the love of Jesus. Look at the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then you read in Hebrews and it says of Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What are you talking about? What's so joyful about a cross? It was so joyful to Jesus that even though he would suffer that way, he would have us and he would win us back. That he could forgive us and that we would be his special possession. What love, is bound up in the message of Easter? This is our gospel. This is our gospel. This is our Savior. This is our God. How is it to be received? A look of faith. So many young people always saying, I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved. I don't know. It says, Jesus says, whoever believes. Yeah, but I don't know about my faith. My faith isn't as great as other people. And Jesus says, stop looking at your faith. Look at me. Don't depend on faith. Depend on me. Faith won't save you. I'll save you. Just believe. Just believe. And who's the promise for? Whoever believes. Big sinner, little sinner. The dregs of society and the most respectable people. The youngest and the oldest. Whether you've sat in church and resisted him your whole life or whether you're just a visitor. Whoever believes. Isn't it a great offer? And what's the promise? Eternal life. Eternal life. It's so much better than streets of gold. It's peace with God, now and forever. Peace with your Maker. Peace now and forever with Him. We enjoy eternal life now if you're a Christian. And it's fulfilled when we see Him. This is the promise. This is the promise. And so I close. I know I've gone a bit over time. It's okay, it's Easter. In a very real sense tonight, Jesus has been lifted up in this place. He has been. He's been on display for us. He's been presented to us. Surely Jesus is in this place. Do not let him pass your robe by. Do not let him pass you by as he is here and as he's presented. Do you feel the snake bite? Do you feel it? Are you aware of it? Do you see the Holy God? Do you not rush around the cross tonight like the Israelites did around the pole? Do you not rush around the cross to get a glimpse of him and to see him tonight? Are there any here who says, yes, I've seen him. I've seen him. He is a Savior and I believe in him. Are there any? Come to him while he may be found as he is lifted up. Let me pray for you. Father God, we thank you so much for the love of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, we say it so commonly, we sing about it so much, no greater love. Lord, show us what that means. Make it real to us in our hearts. Make it real to us in the depths of our being that we would cry out, no greater love. No other Savior, one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that you are with us and I thank you that you love us. loved us enough to send him. I just pray for those, Lord, who have been pricked in the conscience by your word tonight, by your word and by the Holy Spirit. I pray that they would look upon the one who was lifted up for sin. And may you save sinners, Lord. And for those who know you, may you strengthen our faith, and may we have a greater zeal and gratitude for the gospel and the eternal life we enjoy even this very moment. Thank you, God, for our time in your word. Thank you for your grace. And we praise you in the name of your Son. Amen.